Waking up so early, it's dark out. The new day greeting you with a pit in your stomach. Racing breathlessly back and forth. Those were the details in John's account of the resurrection that jumped out at me as I spent time in it this week. Do you know why? It's because of all the running I used to do. For years, I would wake up at dawn on race day with a pit in my stomach, knowing that I was about to suffer for 5,000 meters, or 13.1 miles, or 26.2 miles. That's what I loved about it. It was a battle. Truth be told, though, I hated running. When I first started as a chubby 14-year-old, it was so hard. I was really bad at it. It wasn't for me. But I stuck with it, and it's been as positive an influence in my life as anything. I'm not going to talk anymore about my running career this morning, but I do want to spend a few moments telling the story of the first Easter morning. I want to root teaching from Scripture in the details of Scripture. Because when I do, I think what you'll see is God using hard things, challenging words to bring us into resurrection life. First, think about Mary Magdalene for a minute. It was so early in the morning, it felt like night when she set out for Jesus' tomb. Walking alone in darkness to a place of execution was dangerous. But sadness has a way of breeding courage. So Mary went. What was she going to do? Well, Jesus' body had already been wrapped in linen, adorned with spices, and laid to rest. So there was no practical reason for Mary to go. She went to simply mourn. She went because there was nowhere else to go. Now, if you've ever lost someone unexpectedly that you dearly love, you know that sometimes there's nothing to do but sit, remember, and weep. Jesus' tomb was built into a side of a hill, and a large disc-like stone rolled down a sloping groove covered the entrance. It was relatively easy to close, but nearly impossible to open. Well, imagine Mary's astonishment as she rubbed the sleep from her eyes and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. What happened? The thought of resurrection didn't even enter her mind. Grave robbing was common in that day. Someone, she thought, must have stolen the body. So in verse 2, she runs. She runs to tell Peter and the other disciple, someone took the body of Jesus. What a cruel twist of fate. What a final indignity. Someone stole the body. Then in verse 4, they jump up and start running. One, we're told, outruns the other. And there is more running mentioned in these verses than in any other part of the Gospels. There's an energy to this story. Well, it was light out by the time the disciples arrived at the tomb. They could see inside of it, and they realized right away that this was not the scene of a crime. It was too calm and orderly. The expensive linens and spices that had been wrapped around Jesus' corpse laid there undisturbed, almost as if, rather than removed, Jesus' body had passed through them like a butterfly from a discarded chrysalis. The disciples return to their homes, believing but shaking their heads. Then in verse 11, the focus of the story shifts back to Mary. At some point, she returned to the tomb, but never crossed paths with the disciples because she is still looking for Jesus' corpse. In verse 11, she stands outside the tomb crying. That word cry, it's not a quiet, restrained shedding of tears. It's noisy, unrestrained weeping. It's a wail. She's wailing, and in the rhythm of her tears, she pokes her head into the tomb, and what does she see? Angels. Not grave robbers, angels, as if to say, the tomb is empty because of God, not thieves. Then something happens. Maybe the angels made a motion, or maybe Mary just had that sense that someone was looking at her. We don't know. But she turns around and sees someone she takes to be the gardener. Like, who else would be there so early? And Mary was wrong at one level, of course. He's more than that. But she was actually deeply right at another level, because Jesus is a kind of gardener. He's a caretaker of creation. He will bring our planet that's been ravaged by sin into a whole new order. He'll replace thorns and thistles and signs of death with flowers and harvests and signs of life. But that's not what Mary's thinking about. She's thinking a day laborer. Then John tells us how Mary came to know who this gardener really was. One simple word changed Mary's life forever. Mary, Jesus said. Mary. There must have been something about the way he said those words. Because Mary turns around again, looks the gardener in the eyes, and what does she see? She sees the face of God. Her Lord, who was taken away from her, has returned. She falls down in ecstatic joy, clasping at his feet. It's like she's woken up from the nightmare, and everything is as it should be. And if the story ended there, the story would end there. But it doesn't. In verse 17, it takes this nick-snapping turn. Because Jesus says something very strange to her. Do not hold on to me, Mary. Don't cling to me. This is odd, because when Matthew tells this story, Jesus doesn't discourage the women who are holding on to his feet. And later in John, Jesus will appear to another group of disciples, and he'll encourage one of them to touch him. So why now does Jesus say to Mary, do not hold on to me? Don't cling to me. I think it's because Jesus knew that Mary was clinging to him out of her past. She was holding on to a memory, not understanding that resurrection means new life, not a return to what was. Think about it. Why do we cling to things? We cling when we don't want things to change. We cling when moving on is scary and unknown. And when what we cling to gives us an identity, our self-worth, we cling ferociously. Mary was holding tight to her beloved teacher, despite the nightmare of his betrayal and arrest and torture and crucifixion, he had come back. And she thought life would go on just as it did before. But isn't that to assume that resurrection means joy and happiness and restoration on our terms? Isn't that to assume that God always wakes us up from our nightmares and that there are never cold and lonely and endless mornings? We know experientially that's not true. Therefore, Jesus says, Mary, do not cling to me. I am risen and there is new life, but it may look a little differently than what you're expecting. So don't cling to the past. Let go and trust in the future I have for you. Well, what I take this to mean is that part of what Easter does is encourage us to ask where and how we might be clinging, where and how we might be turning away from the task and journey of life. And there are countless ways for this to happen, I'm sure. I want to reflect on just one. And it is deeply personal, but I think it will resonate with where many of you are in life. And it is the clinging that shows itself in seasons of loss, disappointment, transition, failure. It's a clinging that immobilizes us and keeps us from following Jesus when his path turns in ways we don't expect. I want to encourage you, because of Jesus' resurrection, there is life and hope and joy, no matter how bitter our disappointment, our loss may be. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a future that is eternal and open and glorious. And therefore, we don't have to cling. We can let go and discover in the footsteps of Jesus life as it was meant to be lived. Now, I said this was personal for me, and here's why. On December 28th of 2015, I had a nightmare that did not end when I woke up the next day. That night, our son was born prematurely and died in our arms. December 29th was as dark and lonely and cold of a morning as you could have ever imagined, as I could have ever imagined. And I had a choice. Do I cling or do I let go? Holding my son for the last time in the hospital, it was a literal choice. Do I cling just a little longer or do I let go? And about 6 months later, it became a metaphorical choice that I asked myself nearly every single day. Do I cling or do I let go? Do I cling to my disappointment that God has failed me, that God has let me down? Or do I let go and trust that he can lift up my head? Do I cling to my sense of injury and loss and bitterness? Or do I let go and allow that loss and bitterness and anger to be absorbed in a greater love? Do I cling or do I let go? And there's no fairy tale ending to my story, not yet anyway, but I can personally testify to the life-giving power of Jesus' resurrection because he has given me reason to hope. He's salvaged my belief that God is good, that my future is open and glorious and full of life. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, he is alive. Amen. He has ascended to the Father. And from there, he can give what the Father gives: life, glory, forgiveness, transformation. From there, he can give the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you and I can share in his own closeness to the Father. And he's my brother. Did you catch that? In Jesus' final words to Mary, he says, "Go, tell my brothers what you have seen." Jesus is my brother. And I've never felt fellowship with him more profoundly than in grieving the loss of a son. He knows what it's like to go down into the depths and leave a father heartbroken. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And he can lift up your head. Are you holding on to something? Are you clinging, stuck? Maybe it's loss, disappointment. Maybe it's a sin or a broken identity. Hear Jesus' words. Don't cling. Let go. Stand up by the Spirit of God and find healing as you follow Jesus. You know, when he first approached Mary in verse 15, she mistook him for a gentle, considerate stranger. He asked, "Why are you crying? And what are you looking for?" I wonder, though, that as Mary reflected on that morning after the fact, she began to see his questions in a different light. I think we should see them in a different light, too. "Why are you crying?" Jesus asks us. Why are you crying? Tears have their place, but there is no reason to despair. Jesus is risen, and our future is open and eternal and glorious. And what are you looking for? I love that question. What are you looking for? What do we expect from God? What are we hoping that God's going to do in our lives? Are we hoping for someone that's going to wake us up from all of our bad dreams? Are we looking for someone that we can cling to? Or are we looking for someone to make us strong? Someone to make us brave? Someone who will move us forward and call us to go tell others to see the empty tomb and invite them to follow Jesus? Made for spirituality, N.T. Wright says, we wallow in introspection. Made for joy, we settle for pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way. Made for beauty, we are satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. That, quite simply, is what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus Christ into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us. Don't cling. Let go. We were made for this. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the inextinguishable hope that is your risen life. And Lord, I pray that to whatever degree my words, my story has testified to that life, I pray, Lord, that you would burn them into the hearts of our people. Lord, we should never despair, never give up, because, Lord, in you, we can be strong, we can be brave, we can move forward. I ask you, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, strengthen us, fill us with light and life and joy and peace, because you rose again, never to die again. Amen.